Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, maybe you have noticed the title of today's message, An Idiot's Guide to Prayer. Now, that is a rather harsh title for a sermon, I understand. But before you cringe or jot down something on a worship response card, I want to remind you who Jesus was addressing when he did his teaching on prayer that we're going to look at today. It was basically 12 slow learners, read that as idiots, and a kid from Hacienda Heights. The 12 slow learners are a group of people we've come to know as the apostles. And somehow they've gotten a little bit glorified in people's minds. And the fact of the matter is they were 12 losers from Galilee. Just being from Galilee was enough to more or less call you a loser. It was a backwater area. In fact, one little town there called Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was considered so kind of useless that when one of the apostles, before he was an apostle, heard that Jesus had come from Nazareth, just stated this commonly known thing, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the obvious answer was no. They were far from the top of the class when it comes to academic qualifications, brilliance, IQ. They were not exactly the most religious of individuals. And they were all very, very blue-collar or less in terms of the socioeconomic status of where that world would have looked at them, except for one guy who had a lot of money. His name was Matthew, but he made all of his money as basically a crook. He was taking money from his own people and giving it to the Roman oppressors. That's this group of people Jesus decided to pick. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of comfort in the fact he picked those kind of people. Do you? Because that means people like us have some opportunity to maybe go somewhere. So they come and they ask Jesus, they say, hey, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples or followers how to pray? And Jesus said, sure, but knowing who he was talking to, he kept it quite simple. 13 simple verses. A little prayer that takes less than 8 seconds to pray. Now, volumes have been written on prayer, right? Whole books and series of books and all of this, but Jesus knew who he was talking to. So he kept it really simple. That's why I call it an idiot's guide to prayer. It's prayer at its most basic. But not only was he talking to those 12 slow learners from Galilee, he was talking to a kid from Hacienda Heights. And I'm that kid. The passage we're going to look at today is one of my favorite because as a new Christian, I immediately began following the Lord and doing what I could. And in a lot of areas of my life, things just began to click and fall together. It was, wow, thank you, Jesus. This is wonderful, abundant life. This is great. And then suddenly, about 2 years into that journey, I got one of those punch-in-the-gut things from life. I couldn't understand how God allowed that to happen or why. And it was something that could be changed. So I began to desperately seek God to change it. And I would pray, and I would pray, and I would pray. And he would do nothing. Have you been there? Where you felt like your prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling. And not only was God not saying, sure, Larry, I'll fix this for you. I wasn't even getting that peace that passes all understanding I was supposed to get. Like, what's with this? So I had this brilliant idea. Why don't I check the owner's manual and see if it says anything about how to pray? And I took a deep dive of study into everything the Bible had to say about prayer. And it was an amazing journey. I learned some incredible things I had no clue about. And I even learned some things that years later and then seemed so counterintuitive and things that even to this day are exactly opposite of what most people think about prayer when we think about prayer. And in the midst of it, of all of the passages that taught me a whole new understanding about how this thing called prayer works, there was one passage that stood out more than any other. There was one passage that was absolutely my favorite. And that's the passage we come to today as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. So if you're not already there, I want to encourage you to find Luke chapter 11. And we're going to look at these 13 verses, kind of the ABCs. Jesus' teaching on prayer, complete with pictures and coloring crayons, and see what he has to say about it. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now, Jesus had been away at a certain place to pray, and he'd come back, and so they said, "Hey, would you teach us how to pray, just like John taught his disciples or followers?" So Jesus said, "Sure." He gives them, knowing who he's talking to, he gives them an 8-second little prayer to pray, not so much a prayer to recite as a model of things to pray for. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. By the way, the reason I highlight, it's not a prayer to recite. In fact, it was never meant to be recited. Nothing wrong if you do, but that was never its purpose. Is because over in Matthew chapter 6, the same thing, the same Lord's Prayer is given, and it's different. If it was meant as a special prayer to recite, don't you think Jesus would have got it right? But if it's just a model of things to pray for, then he's going to say it slightly different each and every time he does it. And then he follows up with a little story to emphasize that when it comes to prayer, persistence is gold. We need to never, ever, ever give up. So, here we go. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples or followers said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray." So he said to them, "When you pray," what's that next word? Help me. Say, right? When you pray, say, I encourage you to circle that word in your Bible. I'll show you why later, but it's incredibly important. He didn't say when you pray, think. He didn't say when you pray and give us a whole bunch of positions, a whole bunch of setup or anything like that. He said, just talk. Say. Then the next key word is very important. You might want to underline it as well or circle it. And that is the word Father. And once again, we'll come back and explore that a little bit. But when asked for the ABCs of prayer, you say, well, the first thing is it's something you say. And when you start talking, start out, Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Right. And lead us not into temptation. And then he said to them, a little story about prayer. Suppose one of you has a friend. Now notice, you might want to underline, but at least notice the word friend there. Because in this story, the relationship of being a friend is a very important part of it. A guy's got a need. He's got a friend who can meet that need. And let's see what happens. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, I need a little cultural explanation here. Because in our culture, to begin with, midnight is not as late for us as it was for them. They didn't have television, they didn't have electricity, etc. So midnight was further past bedtime, if you will, and wake-up time was earlier for most of that culture. So this guy comes at midnight, and basically, he's pounding on the door, and he's saying, "Hey, I need 3 loaves of bread because a buddy came over, and I don't have anything to feed him." Now, in our culture, you go, "Dude, what's wrong with you? Are you loaded, drunk, or what? I mean, who's going to pound on your door even at our early midnight? Especially because you need milk or sugar or something." What you need to understand is in the Middle Eastern culture, having something to feed a guest is very, very important. It's a social faux pas with in bold, aerial bold print, not to serve food. That's not true to most of us in our culture. It's like, "Dude, stop at 7-Eleven on your way. They got something." But in the Middle Eastern culture, it's huge. It's huge to give you protection. It's huge to provide hospitality. And it's huge to have food. It's still true to this day. I learned that my wife is Armenian, and when we began to date and I would go over to her house, I swear every time they had to put food in front of me. And always more than you could eat. That's just part of the culture. So the need here is much greater than most of us would feel. But when Jesus told this story, everybody went, oh my goodness, he had a friend come over and the cupboard was bare. How horrible is that? So here's what happens. Verse 8, Jesus says, and of course the friend, because he's a good buddy, will give him something and everybody be happy. Is that what your Bible says? No. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. In this story, Jesus is saying the friendship isn't even enough. Because the guy says, listen, you read that verse before, here's his answer, verse 7. The one inside answers, don't bother me, the door's already shut, my children are in bed with me, I can't get up, I can't give you anything. Friendship did nothing. But because of his boldness, literally read that as he bugged him to death, he gave him what he needed. The picture here is a guy pounding on the door, pounding on the door, pounding on the door. The other guy going, leave it alone, my kids are in bed, the door is locked, it's too late. Pounding on the door, pounding on the door, pounding on the door until it finally dawns on this guy, I ain't going to get any sleep all night. I might as well give him what he needs. And Jesus says there's something incredibly important about prayer in that story. The word boldness is a word that means persistence or boldness. The old King James Bible called it shameless importunity. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no clue what shameless importunity is, but it sounds desperate. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 9 and says these words. So, in light of this, I say to you, here's how you ought to pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, I don't normally go into the original languages that the New Testament and Old Testament were written in. Because our English Bible translations are fine. But this is one of those rare cases. It also lets you know that I went to seminary. Study a little Greek and all that stuff. But here's the thing. The Greek language that the Bible is written in is very simple Greek. It was the common language of the marketplace among all nations back then. And there was a classical educated Greek. I find great joy in the fact that when God chose to have the New Testament written, he didn't use the educated Greek of that day. He used the street language of that day, which everybody, even the people that Greek was their second language, understood. The modern day equivalent would be this. If Jesus was an American, and he did all of his miracles here, and the stories were written in English, it would be as if the Bible couldn't get an A on an English test. Because it would be written in pidgin English. The English that is used throughout the world as the language of the marketplace. Simple, clear-cut, not particularly nuanced, something anybody could understand. But despite that, there are a few distinctions in that Greek language that once in a while we miss in our English translations. And one of them has to do with what is called the present tense. In the English language, when I use the present tense, it could mean something was done, like knock. You know, you just knock once. Or present tense could mean you knock and you knock and you knock and you knock. And the context tells us. But in the Greek language, they had two different ways of putting it. They had something known as an aorist tense, which meant a point of time. So you could say, ask, seek, and knock, and that meant just do it once. Or in the present tense, it meant keep on doing it. You with me so far? I hate to bring you back to school, but you with me? In this passage, the present tense is used. And so it plays very well with that story. Right after that story about persistence, look at verse 9 again. So, in light of what I just told you, this story, I say to you, and literally, you want a literal translation of the meaning, it would be this. Ask and keep on asking. And it'll be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking, everyone who seeks and keeps on seeking, And to the him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door will be opened. An incredible emphasis on persistence that is crystal clear in the story, but not as crystal clear in those next verses because of the English language. Now, if we were to stop right here, it almost sounds like we got a stingy God. Would you agree? He won't even open the door because he's our friend or he loves us or he's good or anything like that. But if we keep knocking and bug him enough, he'll finally go, all right, you're driving me nuts. So to correct that understanding, because this is a teaching about prayer, not a teaching about who our God is. It's about how to pray, be persistent, not God is stingy. He clarifies it with this in verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, you're going to say, hey, kid, here's a scorpion. Now, there are days, dads, right, you want to do that. But it's not normal. Verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, read that as sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit the greatest gift to those who ask him? So after teaching on persistence, Jesus basically says, hey, don't forget, the Father is good, but prayer needs to be persistent. That is an idiot's guide to prayer. It tells us how to pray, what to pray for, and not to give up. Now, here's what I want to do in the rest of our time today. I want to dive into that a little bit deeper, and flesh it out, in terms of what does it mean in light of other scriptures, in light of how life is lived, and the situations we face. Because I know that every single person here is in one of three relationships to desperate prayer. Whether you are here in live on one of our venues, you're at Encore, you're at Carlsbad, or you're our Fallbrook campus, or the newest one we found out we have in Hawaii, which I'm hoping to become pastor of. You're in one of three relationships. You're right now going, Larry, tell me more. Because you're in a desperate situation where you're saying, God, change this, fix this. Or you just got out of one of those and God came through for you. Or you're going to be in one next week. Because that's how life works. So here we go. Number one, how to pray. The first thing I want you to catch from what Jesus says when they ask him, okay, will you teach us to pray? He says, when you pray, and I had you circle or underline that word, what was it? When you pray, say. Here's what I want you to get. Prayer is an action, not an attitude. Somehow we've had this idea in our culture nowadays that, well, I'm just in this mindset of constant prayer with God, and we forget that, no, prayer is not something you think about. Prayer is something you do. It's an action, not an attitude. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, you got it on your note sheet. You can circle it. It talks about Jesus often withdrawing to lonely places to pray. Now, hang with me. Jesus lived his life as a man. At his baptism, to initiate his ministry, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. All of his miracles were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every insight and wisdom he knew supernaturally was because the Holy Spirit empowered him. He got his assignment, figuring out what he's supposed to do through the Holy Spirit, because he lived as a man, a sinless man, which is why he could go to the cross and die for our sins. But it was the Holy Spirit. No one has ever been as in constant communion with the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ. And yet he still felt the need to get away and do something called praying. He didn't just go, well, I'm in communion with God, the Father. Prayer was something he did. Now, we've picked up this idea that prayer isn't so much an action as an attitude, or this just, oh, well, I'm constantly in communion with God, because of a misunderstanding of a verse. If you are brand new at this following Jesus thing, or you're, you know, just checking it out as a window shopper right now, you can understand what I've said so far. So you can just hold on for just a moment, because I actually need to speak to those of you that are longer time Christians and point out something that you have heard that is a passage of Scripture that is misinterpreted and misimplied and isn't what God said, although a lot of people think he did. Where's that passage? It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So take your Bibles and turn to the right. You'll find a bunch of T books, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And stop at the first one, Thessalonians. Remember, God put that table of contents so you could find things easy. And find chapter 5. And there's a sentence with a few little commands in it. It's really verses 16, 17, and 18. And let's look at them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. Verse 17 is a key verse. As he's tying up his letter to the Thessalonians, Apostle Paul says, hey, be joyful always. Pray how? Help me. Continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you want to know God's will? Hey, it's that you be joyful in your life, that you pray continually, and you give thanks in all circumstances. Now, clearly, that passage doesn't mean be joyful all the time where you're always smiling like this. Jesus himself wept. There's times of sorrow. There's times of grief. There's times of joy. He's talking about the pattern of life. He says, whether it's good or bad, in the midst of it, find the things you're thankful for and thank him. And he says, oh, by the way, pray continually. Which means don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't quit. But here's the problem. In something known as the King James Bible, which was translated from the Greek language to the English language in 1611, Shakespearean English, which is a little different than modern day English, right? You down with that? In 1611, for instance, a famous love passage, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, charity is. We read that, to us, charity means giving money away. So all the modern translations take that Greek word agape and translate it properly for modern day English. Love is, not charity is. Well, here's the problem. In 1611 and verse 17, they made it read this way, starting in verse 16. Be joyful always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. Well, in the last 100 years or so, to do something without ceasing means to do it 24/7. Would you agree? But in 1611, when they read that, that meant pray without stopping. Don't give up. If you got something, just keep what we've seen already persistent. But somehow preachers and people would take the without ceasing and read that old Shakespearean English into modern English, and they taught us this idea that we're in 24/7 communion with God. And the bad news of that is prayer stopped becoming something we do. And became for lots of people an attitude we have. When he said pray without ceasing, what he meant was, and the way the word without ceasing is used in the rest of the Bible, means don't quit. Don't get discouraged. Don't stop. Not an attitude of 24/7. Because you see, prayer is an action, not an attitude. Now, when I say it's an action, some of you are a little, like right now, going, getting nervous because Jesus would often withdraw. He'd spend some significant times. Once he spent a whole night in prayer before he picked his apostles. Of course, now that we know who those apostles are, I understand why he spent the whole night in prayer. He kept saying, are you sure, Father? How about someone else, Father? You know. But we get this idea like, oh, it's like, how do I do this? Because we, and I thought this at first too in my walk with God, that prayer was like going away and talking to God for a long time. And I got to be honest with you. In most situations, when I start talking to God, somewhere around the 30-second point, my mind starts to wander. Any of you like that? Now, don't judge me, because Chris can only go 25 seconds. Because I had this idea that prayer was a lot of jabbering at God. I didn't understand sometimes it's listening. I didn't understand what it was. This passage helped me understand. When they said, teach us to pray, Jesus gave them a model prayer to pray. Guess how long it takes? It takes about 8 seconds. Then I started reading all the prayers in the Bible, and most of them are very, very short. They don't use any fancy language. They just talk like real people talk, and they're done. The few long prayers in the Bible are written out prayers that were written out ahead of time, just like we might write something out if we're going to address somebody of great importance, and we would write it out, and so it becomes a little more flowery and put together and all that. But most of the prayers of the Bible are just like ours. They're very short. Prayer is an action, but here's a couple of things you need to understand. We don't need big words and a deep voice. Have you ever noticed people talk like this? Hey, how you doing or whatever? Okay, let's pray for the meal. Dear Father, we dost thank theest. It's like, what? Prayer is just your normal everyday language. You don't have to add est to a bunch of words. You don't need to use big words. You can use the same words you use every day, even the earthy ones. He's listening all the time anyway. There's no special, like, thing you've got to do. You know, we get this idea, you know, like you're supposed to bow your head and close your eyes, which is fine to help you concentrate, but you can pray with your eyes open. I get little cards every now and then because people are asking, Larry, why do you always pray with your eyes open? Well, first of all, you'll only know because you're peeking. Right? And second of all, I want to know, well, how do you pray when you drive? I mean, just to flesh this out in real life for you. For instance, I always like to thank God for food before I eat, but we're at a restaurant. I don't have to go down and say, let's all hold hands, let's bow our heads. Let me lower my voice and make it a little louder so everybody knows I'm a Christian and maybe even a pastor. I talk to God like I talk to anybody else. If a waiter comes up and I'm talking to you, I stop. I address the waiter and finish my conversation. I often, before we have a meal, I just say, Lord, I thank you for this. I really appreciate it. That's it. But it is talking to God. It's not just thinking in my head, this looks good. It's, hey, thanks, I know it comes from you. Hey, thanks, the waiter comes up, I stop, I talk to them. He'll let you interrupt him. It's really okay. What I'm trying to get across is it's simple conversation to God, but it is an action. The second thing I want you, though, to understand about this is that prayer is a family privilege. It's not for everybody. That's why I had you underline or circle that word father. Every single human being is made in the image of God. Every single human being. That's why they are worthy of respect. Whether they know God or not, whether they live in God or not, every human being bears the image of God. Some barely, some a lot. But not everybody is a child of God. Write down on your note sheet next to this point. It's not, I didn't put the verse in your notes. It's John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. Let me read it to you. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to those he gave the right to become children of God. When I step over the line to start following Jesus, he forgives my sins. He adopts me into his family. We become a full-on son or daughter of God. And he sends the Holy Spirit to start changing us from the inside out. But prior to that, I'm in his image, but I'm not his child. Prayer is a family privilege. That means this. You might want to write this phrase down. The power of prayer flows out of our relationship with God. It doesn't flow out of my dedication. It doesn't flow out of my big words. It doesn't flow out of my ability to manipulate or pray a special, magical, powerful prayer. It's Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. It's a son or a daughter coming to a father and saying, hey, will you help me with this one? It flows out of relationship. So that means a couple of things. First of all, it means if I've not stepped over that line, then I don't have the privilege of prayer. I can pray, and once in a while, God in his grace will do something. But he doesn't promise to answer the prayers of people who call out to him. He promises to answer the prayers of his children. And he makes us his children when we call out to him to be our Lord and our Savior. Listen to this, 1 Peter 3, verse 12. It's on your note sheet. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are very attentive to their prayers. It's like he's listening to their prayers attentively. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The opposite of being attentive, it says he just turns his, he turns away, literally. But here's one we need to see. Turn to the left in your Bible until you find a big old book there called Proverbs. You find Psalms, you've gone too far. You find Isaiah, you're getting close. And find Proverbs chapter 28, because this is the verse that shook me to the core as I was studying prayer. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. It's not only I have to be a son or daughter, but I need to be a son or daughter in right relationship with him. Because all of you parents know, somebody can be your son or daughter, but not necessarily in your good graces. Amen? I mean, when my kids would come up, if one day, just imagine, thank God they didn't do it, but they come up and they've gotten in trouble with the police in the last 24 hours, and then their report card shows up in the mail with, you know, all D's and F's and four citizenship negatives. And then they come and say, hey, can I borrow the keys? What do you think the answer is going to be?
No.
You're my son or daughter. I love you. But right now, yeah, enough said. Verse 9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, that's the law of God, his prayers are what? Help me. Detestable. It's not that God won't listen. It's like he vomits on. He's just like, ah! Detestable to God. Now, please hear me carefully. This passage isn't saying if you struggle with sin, your prayers are detestable. If you sin, your prayers are detestable, because we'd all be dead meat. What does it mean to turn a deaf ear? Well, when I'm struggling with sin, I'm not turning a deaf ear. I'm actually responding to God. And like Romans chapter 7 talks about in the Apostle Paul, I'm in that zone where the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. I'm struggling with it. You're in good space when you're struggling. That's what sinners do. You're turning to God, trying to clean up your act. But we all know there are certain areas and places at times where we give up. And instead of struggling with it, we set up camp there and we start to excuse it. In fact, eventually we start to defend it. We start to assume this area is mine, this closet, this house. Leave that one alone, Lord. When you struggle, he answers prayers. When you turn intentionally a deaf ear to an area, you set up camp. You excuse. You start to defend. He says, you know what? When you're praying to me, you have no clue. I'm not only listening, I find it detestable. I'll shut the window. Prayer is a family privilege. It's something we do, and it's something we get to do by starting out our Father. Now, the next thing in this passage is what to pray for. It's pretty straightforward. I've already mentioned about Luke and Matthew having two versions of the Lord's Prayer, which means it was never meant to be recited. It's just a model of things to pray for. By the way, if you want to write in the margin back here in Luke of your Bible next to the Lord's Prayer here, you could write Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, because that's the other version of the Lord's Prayer. But here's the things he says to pray for after saying, listen, it's something you actually do, and it's something you do based on being a son or daughter of God. He says, here's the things to pray for. He gives us two basic things. Number one, pray for God's agenda. God's agenda. Our Father. The Matthew version, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Matthew adds, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that all about? That's God's agenda. Thy kingdom come isn't just Jesus Christ returning. Thy kingdom come is his kingdom invading this fallen world right now. Every time we bring justice where justice wasn't, his kingdom has come. Every time we bring mercy where there's no mercy, his kingdom has come. Every time we make God look good, his kingdom has come. Every time one who was once a rebel joins God's army, his kingdom comes. So if you want to know how to use this as a guide, I'll give you one example a lot of people have used. I use sometimes in my life. If I'm going on a prayer walk and just saying, come on, I need to just talk to God instead of just about my stuff, because I'm really good at praying about my stuff, aren't you? I mean, you know, the worse my life gets, the better I pray. That's probably how most of us are. But there is this thing of his agenda, and so sometimes I go, you know, I need to, like, pray about that as well. So I go on a little walk, and I'll just, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And it just starts me thinking about his will in my life, his will in the life of our church, his will in the life of our country, his will in the life of people I know, his will in, and all of these things just start to flow. And I begin to pray about his will in very specific things. That's one of the things we got to pray for. We're all good at praying for our needs. Help me. But there is this other angle. But then the second thing, I love it, is for our needs. He says, pray for your needs. And I'll give them to you real quickly, and we'll just come back and look briefly at a couple of them. But when you pray for your needs, pray for your physical, your spiritual needs, and protection. Give us this day our daily bread, my physical needs. Spiritual, forgive us, as because we're forgiving everybody else. And protection, lead us not into temptation. Matthew adds, deliver us from evil. Here's one thing I love. You notice which need he puts first, the one we care for first. You know, there's this hyper-spirituality stuff that flows out there. People like to be more spiritual than God. And they'll tell us, well, when you come to God, you need to pray for others. You need to pray for this and that and all this stuff. And then you sneak in what you want. As if you're buttering God up. He already knows. When I'm kissing up to him or trying to pretend like I care about, he knows. So just put your big need first. It's quite easy. Again, prayer, it's an idiot's guide to prayer. He says, listen, you need to learn to pray for my agenda. I am your God. This is our kingdom. But he says, after that, just lay on the line the first thing first. And then he talks about spiritual needs. And, of course, our biggest spiritual need is forgiveness. What am I going to do when I stand before God in light of what I've done? But then he has this really disturbing phrase. I hate it. Forgive us our sins would be cool. But then he adds, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Wink, wink. Or, I really hate the way it's in Matthew. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone else. It's basically, he's saying, here's how you need to pray. You need to say, Lord, forgive me of my sins like I did the guy who cut me off on the freeway on the way here to church. Maybe not that way, God. Forgive me the way I forget, fill in the blank. And here's the one thing I want you to catch in this. Forgiveness is a big deal. It's in both Lord's Prayer and in the Matthew version. After the Lord's Prayer, he adds this phrase, for if you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you won't forgive them, he won't forgive you. This rotted my socks when I first was studying prayer. And here's why. I had someone I hated because of what they had done to me. And I'm praying for God to fix this one thing here. And I am bitter. I'm slanderous. I'm looking for opportunities to get even. If not even by what, you know, literally as it were, punching them out. By punching them out in their reputation, whatever. I just couldn't let go. And I'm studying prayer, wondering why my prayers seem to be bouncing off the wall. And right in the midst of it is turn a deaf ear and your prayer is detestable. And right in the middle of this is if you do not forgive, then I'm not going to forgive. And I had to go back and get that thing right. Now, we've got sermons on forgiveness. I write about it in 10 Dumb Things, Smart Christians Believe, things that go much deeper. If you want it, you can pick up those things. But just a little sidebar on forgiveness. Do understand this. Forgiveness doesn't mean we're buddies again. Forgiveness doesn't mean I come back and say, hey, here's another knife. There's a pun on my back you didn't get. Forgiveness doesn't mean I got to invite you over for Thanksgiving. Forgiveness doesn't even mean I like you. But it does mean this. I'm through trying to get even with you. I'm through living in slander and gossip and brain debates. Endless brain debates, which I always win. And protection speaks for itself. How to pray. It's a real action that starts with having stepped over that line and given your life to Jesus. And having cleared out any area where you've just decided you and he don't agree and you're right. We've seen what to pray for. And now, when to give up. I've already pointed out to you, you don't want to miss the point of this story, and it's not that God is stingy, it's that prayer needs persistence. Here in Matthew 11, 5 to 10, that little story, the guy got what he wanted because he didn't give up. In Luke 18, there's a similar story. This one is an unjust, evil judge and a poor old widow who wanted justice, and she couldn't get it. And finally, she bugs and she bugs and she bugs. And finally, the judge says this, "I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but this woman is driving me nuts. Give her what she wants." So we got two lessons, stories Jesus gives, where the answer is simply because they didn't quit. Now, that brings up some questions. Why is that so? Because would you agree with me? That doesn't fit the God I imagine. I mean, most of us have God as this loving, happy grandpa in the sky who wants us all to have a good day. And Jesus is kind of a bearded Mr. Rogers. And I read this and I go, why should I be persistent like that? I don't get it. God is supposed to be love. I'm his child. He knows what I want even before I ask. Shouldn't I just have to ask once? Shouldn't he just kind of fix it? So it raises some very legitimate questions. Why is persistence so important? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons. And the first one you might want to write down under, just if you write a little side note somewhere on why persistence is so important. First thing you might want to write down is this. Larry doesn't know. I have no clue why it's... I've got a couple of things I'll show you in a moment. But at the core of it, it doesn't fit with my understanding of who God is, who we are, how life would work, his power, his knowledge, his love. But I'll tell you this. I don't understand why. But you know what? If Jesus says it's important, I'm in. That's all I know. I can't explain it all. But he said it's important. So I'll keep bugging God like a snotty-nosed little kid that won't give up. But I do know a couple of things that give me at least a little insight. One is this. The spiritual battle is real. The spiritual battle is real. It's not war games. It's not fake ammunition. It's real. In this fallen world, bad things happen to good people. The enemy has real power. There are real casualties. When Jesus returns, all the damnable things that are the result of sin in this world will not happen. But they happen now. We live in a fallen world, and the spiritual battle is real. And part of winning it is persistence. Circle on your note sheet and read, maybe talk about it in your growth group later this week, an amazing story in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. Daniel's a famous guy of Daniel in the lion's den. And in chapter 10, he's praying that the Lord would reveal something to him. And an angel shows up 21 days later with the answer. So far, so good. But I'm freaked out by what the angel says. He says, "Daniel, on the day you first started to pray, 21 days ago, I was dispatched with this answer. But I couldn't get through because the prince of Persia, some demonic force, was holding me back. So I called upon another angel and we broke through. Here I am." What? I mean, if I asked God for something, he called some angel over and said, "Hey, give Larry the answer," I would expect the answer in a nanosecond. But God tears back the curtain and says, and I don't understand why, but he says, "You need to know that battle's so real that it took an angel 21 days to get that answer." I often wonder, what if Daniel stopped praying at day 20? There's another thing. And that is that persistence constantly helps me remember who's God. Who's in control here? He's God, I'm not. Because if prayer was simply a matter of praying the right way, God would become this kind of super vending machine in the sky. And you know how vending machines work. You walk up to one, you do your part, you put the money in. Then you push a button to get what you want, and it comes out. You do your part, it does its part. And a lot of people would want a God like that. "Hey, I asked you, I'm living right, now give me what I want." He's no vending machine. Because you know what happens to a vending machine if it doesn't give you what you want? You put your money in, you push the button. You with me? Any of you want to know what Pastor Larry does? He puts the money in, pushes a button, pushes it again, then he steps aside, and he looks around to see if anybody from North Coast anybody who might go to North Coast. And if there isn't, he kicks the stupid machine. Shakes that sucker, breaks it, grabs his candy bar and goes on. And that's how a lot of people are with God. I prayed about it, didn't come through, I'm mad at him, I'm done with God. He's no vending machine. He says, be persistent. I'm in with that. So when should we give up and stop praying about something? Two times. Stop praying about something when God says no. When he clearly, absolutely has said no, give it up. For instance, if you've been praying for Uncle Fred's healing and you had his memorial service last week, it's time to stop. Just a hot tip. If you've been praying that so-and-so might someday be your spouse, and they just got married last week, you're done. There are real times and places where God says no, and you sense it in your spirit sometimes, or life does it. Then give up. But short of that, keep going. Because the only other time to stop praying is when you no longer want it. When God has changed you from the inside out. This kid from Hacienda Heights that was desperately seeking God to do something, God said no to it. No to it, no to it, no to it. When it was in the front of my windshield, I so desperately wanted it. Now as I look back through the rearview mirror, I am so thankful he said no. You ever been there? And I wouldn't want anymore. And when did I quit praying? I quit praying the day I woke up and said, that is not what I want. You want an example of that? I've got it written down for you. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before he's going to be arrested to go to the cross, he prays to the Father if there's any way to have the cup of his death and crucifixion and torture passed, it'd be done. And what did the Father say? No. What did Jesus say? I don't like that answer. And he came back. And the Father said, no. Jesus said, I don't like that answer. And he came back. And the Father said, no. And something happened within Jesus. From the inside out, he said, I'm good. He went to him and said, let's go. And he was arrested, and he went to the cross, as Hebrews said, with the joy of the result set before him. But short of that, keep knocking. Keep knocking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep asking. In his Idiot's Guide to Prayer, that was the one point about how to pray Jesus brought out. It's a real thing. There's basically two things you pray about, God's agenda and your needs. And when you care, don't stop till he says no or he's changed you. Because the weird thing about prayer is this. Prayer really changes things, but prayer also changes us. But we got to pray for either of those to happen. Father, I ask you to help us to be men and women who get the simplicity of prayer as a little child going to a father and saying, this is what I need. Give us the boldness and the courage to pester you, but also to listen to you. Let us not, Lord, end up one step short of all you have for us in your blessings, in your work in our character, in every part of what you want to do with our lives. I ask this in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.